it is, of course, without doubt that we are, in this passage of Scripture, before one of the most historic occasions of Israel and in all Scripture. It is the Passover feast. This eminent feast is not only the most frequently mentioned feast in Scripture, but remember, folks, it is one of the most clearest presentations of our Lord Jesus in terms of his atoning work and the gospel of saving grace. There are a number of striking things that come to us in this portion that I don't have time to go through, one by one in great detail. But I want to remind you that when you look at this chapter here, chapter 12, that one of the great striking features of this portion of Scripture is that among all the plagues that were unleashed, and remember the death that came to the firstborn was the last of them all. This was the climax, this was the culmination. And in a very real sense, every other plague that goes beforehand, the emphasis is upon the judgment, not upon the deliverance. Now, when you come, of course, to the most solemn of them all, judgment isn't hidden from view. We'll see that in a moment. In fact, it is most solemnly and soberly expressed and demonstrated, and yet the very thing that stands out is the mercy of God in the midst of that judgment. And of course, is the key feature, we should say, when we think of what our gospel is, what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the midst of judgment which is deserved, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands forth as the means to deliver and save and rescue. And so I think that's one of the striking features of this particular passage. Now, such was the significance of the Passover and this festival that it rearranged the Jewish year as a whole. I believe prior to this that it was the middle of September that marked the beginning of the year, but now it would be around the middle of March, according to ecclesiastical computation, we should say. In other words, it was the time of spring. The new year for the Jewish person would be marked by new life, springtime, a budding forth. And is it not fitting that the very shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, as it is foreshadowed in this portion, without any shadow of a doubt, is linked to the granting and the bringing forth of life in the physical year as well. All these patterns and these pictures and these truths, they dovetail together throughout the Scripture. But of course, the leading theme in terms of what the Passover was all about, not simply in a historical sense, in terms of what it marked and signified, is of course drawing every soul to Christ. As I said, it therefore is surely one of those clearest presentations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, everything was leading up to this, wasn't it? Everything was coming to this particular point. Whether it was the life of Moses, whether we're thinking of the individual lives of the children of Israel, or Pharaoh and the Egyptians, everything is directing the people to God's chosen method. Questions being asked, how would he save? How would he deliver? How would he rescue? What would God do? Well, we know what God would do. This is precisely what we have before us here. So I want us to look today in the gospel at this great deliverance in the midst of judgment. And that's how I want you to think about the Passover and the very truths of the gospel which are before us here. The deliverance of God in the midst of judgment itself. And I'm going to, again, leave two thoughts with you as we come to a close. I want you to consider, first of all, a deliverer that is typified by the Lamb. In a sense, we're dealing with the active and the passive in this passage. We're dealing with the deliverer himself before we look at our deliverance. Christ before the sinner, as it should always be. The deliverer typified by the Lamb. Now, of course, I think even for the little ones who are here present this afternoon, it's good to understand what things are before us here. When we look at this portion of Scripture here in Exodus, notice according to the order of Scripture, of course, it comes before Leviticus. And that's, of course, true not just in the English arrangement of the books in the Bible, but in the Pentateuch as well, in the order of the Hebrew books. And that is significant because before the ceremony is outlined, before the order is appointed as to, you know, the lamb that it should be, the type of lamb that it should be, before, in a sense, the official statements are made, the principle is there. And that is always the case with Holy Scripture. In terms of the law of God, it's not just simply given at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Certain aspects of that ceremonial law that come to us in Leviticus, the very base principles, the spiritual significance of it, is all there at the very beginning. God is telling us how to approach Him, how to be saved, how to be cleansed. We know this from the likes of Cain and Abel, don't we? And of course, I think for the little ones who are here, you should know very well the story of Cain and Abel. And of course, if I would ask you the question, we'll go into, so don't be shouting out, but if I asked you the question, you know, which type of offering did Cain bring and what did Abel bring, then I trust that the little ones here should know what the answer is. And of course, Cain brings the fruit of the ground, but Abel brings the requirement that God gives. He brings the lamb. He brings the sacrifice. Abel knows the way by which God is to be approached. It's there from the very beginning, since the entrance of sin. Hebrews 11:4 tells us, by faith Abel did this. It was an act of faith by which he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you know what the inference there is that Cain does it in unbelief. Cain brings, out of unbelief, the work of his hands, believing that's significant. That's enough for God. But Abel acts in faith, and he comes the required way. We're going through Genesis 3 normally in our afternoon studies, and we'll get to this in time, so I'll try to sound like a broken record when I get there. But Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife, to the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Before the Levitical system is arranged, we should say. The New Testament scripture clearly says, under the words of Paul, that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he's given that very title. So I don't need to say much more. But what I want to do right now as we look at this deliverer signified by the type is to look at these tremendous details that come to us in chapter 12 that I think probably most of us are aware of, but some of you might not be. You might come to such a portion as this and you might wonder, what is the truth for me? What do I glean from this? Well, you've everything to glean from this. I'm telling you that the Lord is set before you in a most resplendent way, in a most powerful, significant of ways. Let's look at this in a number of ways. First of all, as we look at the deliverer, typified by the lamb, it was a lamb chosen. A lamb chosen. Look at verse 3 of our chapter in Exodus chapter 12. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take them every man a lamb. In other words, choose out the lamb. Take to yourselves a lamb. Isn't that not a fascinating thought? You read scripture elsewhere, we're told of the Savior as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He is brought, and of course there is the human sense there in which he's brought by man, and he's led by man as a lamb to the slaughter, but he is designated and chosen the Lamb of God. He's set apart by God as mine elect, as the chosen one. In Revelation alone, 27 times the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. And was that not telling? That of all the titles and of all the names and of all the attributes that should really strike us in terms of who Christ is, we ought to think of him as God's chosen Lamb. And one of the great thoughts of Scripture is that Christ becomes two things. He's both priest and the sacrifice. He's both shepherd and the sheep, or the lamb. He's all things unto us. He's not only one who is offered by God, and offered, of course, through the cross, but one who offers himself, chosen and yet willing. And here at this very outset, this most significant solemn of occasions, God was speaking, choose out the lamb. It draws the mind to this one lamb. And that's what the gospel does, brings our mind to one lamb only, the chosen lamb of God. We could say also that not only is Christ a lamb that is chosen, but a lamb without blemish. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now think about this. Imagine the scenario, because there was a degree of haste, as we shall see, in this whole occasion. There was a sense in which there was urgency. They didn't have weeks and months and years to try and find the right lamb, so there would have been this human element. Well, look, any lamb will do. We'll just bring a lamb. No. Even though such was the pressing nature of the time, because the judgment of God would fall, the requirement is still there. You must find a lamb without blemish. If you're going to be saved, you can't reason out of this. You can't argue your way out of this. It is required in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. And of course, that's what we require of a Savior. It's what God requires. Perfect to be accepted is what Leviticus 22, verse 21 says. And of course, Peter expands this when he says in 1 Peter 1:19 that our redemption, brethren and sisters, our redemption is purchased and possible by the blood of Christ. And there is the attributes of Christ that is clearly laid down. He is a lamb without blemish and without spot. And just so as the lamb in Exodus should have no physical blemish, so there is no moral corruption in our Saviour. Now, we can't argue out of this either. People will say, well, that's just not possible or conceivable. There must be some other way. No, this is God's way by which the gulf is to be bridged, by which we are brought to God. Notice something else also. It is a lamb of the first year. This strikes me very much as I read this. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. And then the requirement is this, a male of the first year. Now, what is the significance of that, a male of the first year? The thought there is that you're choosing, in a sense, a lamb in its prime. A lamb in its youth, a lamb in its strength. And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the one thing that should strike us, that may never normally strike us as it should. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not offered in the vulnerability of childhood. And he wasn't offered in the frailty of old age. But as we know, in the age of 33 years, in the prime of his strength, in the maturity of his years, so that none could say his life was taken without him knowing, or that his life was taken without him resisting. His life was taken because it was given. Given in the prime, given in the fullness of his strength, at the peak of his physical powers. And you know, there's a very practical thought there to us if we're saved this afternoon, if we know the Lord. And I was saying this to the little ones yesterday when we were thinking of Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, that the call is a remembrance of God now, in the days of our youth, in the days of our prime. And if that is qualifying us this afternoon, I know it doesn't qualify everyone in that sense, but that doesn't mean that we can escape or we can avoid the application. But of course, we know what we're saying here. With what we have, with what effort we have, with what energies we have, surely we should not follow the pattern of our Lord. The prime of life. If he gives all, should we not give all? We can say that he's a lamb designated for a time. Look at verse 6 of the chapter. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So remember how it was taken on the 10th day, and that there is in verse 3. Notice now in verse 6 it says, keep it until the 14th day. Keep it for the time. And now here's the remarkable parallel and application when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. When, remember, the Lord was crucified during the Passover feast, he entered Jerusalem 4 days prior. And then on that appointed day, that designated day, in the timing of God, he was set forth as the sacrifice for sin. In other words, the Lord is saying here, you give the lamb when I say so. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And then finally, a lamb that was killed and roasted. Look at verse 6 through to verse 10. And the method is there given. And you can read it yourself later on as to how the lamb should be prepared and how it should be offered. Now what is very notable here is that the lamb is to be killed in the evening by the whole assembly. Very public thing. And it's not the public shame of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that strikes us. We see the crowds all around him crying, crucify him, crucify him. And as the requirement is here, the lamb is to be killed by the congregation of Israel, and so by the bloody hands and the bloody hearts. And where these ungodly chants crucify him, the lamb is what? Roasted. It's not to be sodden with water or eaten raw. You might wonder what that means. Well, I think probably we do know what it means. It means this. It indicates the judgment of God. That's what fire indicates. And we say we should be a little bit careful when we sing the hymn, send the fire, because fire, biblically speaking, signifies judgment. Send the floods would be probably a better way of singing that type of hymn. But the fire of God signifies the very judgment of God. And our blessed Savior endures that wrath in the most public manner, not hidden. Take the lamb, slain by the whole congregation. They're guilty. It's a requirement for them. And in their very presence, the full fury of the eternal judgment of God was set upon the Lamb of God. And so before even deliverance could be known, the deliverer must be set forth. And my dear friend, that's what the gospel method is, isn't it? There is no use ever trying to convey a deliverance and a salvation without outlining who the deliverer is, who Christ is. That brings us then to our last thought, a deliverance that is then wrought by the Lord. These are wonderful words because that the Passover comprised of three essential parts. First of all, the killing and the eating of the lamb. Secondly, the sprinkling of the blood. And then the feast of unleavened bread 14 days afterwards as an observance. What do they all mean? Friend, that's your Christian life. That's our whole life. Because we start with salvation, the life of Christ given. We then have the application of salvation by the sprinkling of the blood by faith to our guilty consciences, whereby we are made right in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the eating of unleavened bread is the life of holiness, the life of godliness, on the basis of the blood of Christ. Not before it, but as a way to merit it, but as a way to remember it, to signify it, to live out all that Christ is to us. But you know, all of this hinges upon the application. Everything hinges upon the application. The judgment wouldn't pass over if the blood was not applied. That's the key, isn't it? There's no Passover. There's no deliverance. There's no salvation if the blood is not applied. And that's how we want to consider and finish our thoughts today. First of all, let's remember that, first of all, the judgment of God was not passed over. I said this at the very beginning. I want us to repeat this to make it very clear. That even though we're in the midst of this most incredible portion concerning the Passover feast, it is not at the expense of the judgment of God. The judgment of God is still a reality for Pharaoh. The judgment of God is still a reality for those poor Egyptians. And look, if any house or any life does not have the blood upon it, that too is subject to the judgment of God. That is the enormity of this portion which is before us here, and the solemnity of it. Verse 12 of our chapter, I will pass through the land. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And you know, that's what arrests me, and it should arrest you. But every time we go out and we witness or we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, we do it because we know that the solemn judgment is coming. It does come and it will come. And as the word of God was spoken all those years ago, I will pass through the land. That same word is still being spoken. I will pass through your life. You will come into judgment with me. So how will you stand? And so there was a very solemn truth that is being dealt with here. These are fearful words. The token that mattered was the token that must be applied. The blood shall be a token to you. In verse 13. Notice also that in application it was to be done with haste. Verse 11 is a verse that I would like to spend more time on, but I trust it will get the gist of it as I say it. Thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes and your feet, your staff and your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. I want you to put yourself there. I want you to think about what the word of God is saying there. You don't have time. You don't have the luxury of time. You don't have the ability to just delay these things and just to do things in a slow and ponderous fashion, because you don't know how long you have. And there is this urgency which is being borne out here in terms of applying the blood, seeking salvation, seeking Christ. And he says, make sure the loins are girded. Make sure you don't trip up. Make sure the shoes are on your feet. Make sure you're ready. And do it with haste. Do it with speed. Do it now. Because you don't know what tomorrow is. You don't know when that last moment is. And of course we experience, and we have done throughout the generations, this terrible situation in where there is this delay in a human sense. I know God is sovereign. I perfectly understand that. But my responsibility is, when I preach the gospel, to put an urgency to it. It must be done in haste. The blood must be applied now. We must be saved now. And even as we come to the baptism afterwards, I think that is one of the most tremendous, significant details of it. There's a little one who's brought up, there is this constant reference and reminder, a pointing to that work of Christ, all to rest on him, believe on him. To know him. And then of course we should consider the application itself. It was by the blood of sprinkling. The blood of the lamb was integral. It had to be shed. And in verse 13 we're told it's called a token of God. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. Because it was a token in a sense that it would significantly deliver them physically. But it was that token of a more significant spiritual thing as well. The deliverance of the life. Salvation of the soul. The need not just for the physical framework of the home to be touched with blood, but the heart itself. To receive by faith Christ. To have a guilty conscience made right with God. To be sprinkled. To be washed. Be saved. To rest alone on the worth and the merit of Christ. And as the hyssop was taken in verse 22, the bunch of hyssop, it was dipped in the blood, and there was a striking of the lintel and the two side posts, and the sprinkling of the blood was applied. My friend, that's what faith is. It's like the hyssop. You lift it up. It might be weak, it might be trembling, it might be in infant years, child years, simple faith. But if you see your need of Christ, you reach out to Christ. And by faith, you believe on him. Turning from judgment, turning from sin, turning from wrath to come. Seeing that there is a lamb that will save. There is blood that can cleanse from every sin. There is such a thing as peace with God. There is a Passover. Oh, Lord, may we do it with haste. And if we're not saved and we don't know the Lord, I trust God will speak to you and draw you to himself now. May God bless his word to our hearts.